You know, Frank said something a few minutes ago about how busy times are. I know that in general is very true, isn't it? I think probably most of us feel that way to a certain extent. Christmas, definitely. The Christmas holidays. If your family is anything like mine, then this is a pretty busy time of the year. We got the Christmas tree out the day after Thanksgiving. Did a lot of you do that? And then it took us a whole week and a half to finally get the thing decorated, you know? We had to piecemeal the thing, you know, throughout the... I know maybe some of you planned on hanging Christmas lights this weekend, and then the threat of snow scared you off from it, right? That was kind of a downer. There wasn't much snow to be had, but... And Deb and I are more and more realizing... Deb's my wife, in case any of you don't know that... Deb and I are realizing that we're doing most of our shopping for Christmas now online rather than going, you know, we just don't have the energy or the time to go to like 15 or 20 different stores like we used to make a whole day of it, man. Right? It was a blast. And now we're doing it online. And then we're doing it like at 5 in the morning or like real late at night, you know, is when we're getting it done. And I was thinking to myself just the other day, with all of the busyness of Christmas, something tends to get lost. And I think that something, and it's a horrible thing to say, I hope it's not true in your life, but I think it's been true in all of our lives before, what often gets lost is Jesus. Isn't it? I mean, amongst all the stuff, it's easy to miss Jesus. And you hear people very famously say all the time that Jesus is the reason for the season. Now, is that true? Yeah, we know it's true. We absolutely know that it's true. But then Christmas Eve seems to arrive all too soon, right? And there's a million things to do, and we've barely thought of the significance of what we're celebrating. The significance of this day that we set aside. There just doesn't seem to be enough time just to sit and think about and meditate on the identity of Jesus beyond just a baby in a manger. But I think that He is, and of course I think we know that He is so much more than just that, right? Yeah. So I think a most appropriate Christmas question is what I have put at the top of your outline. And that is a question: who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Now, you're probably going to get a lot of different questions, or answers, rather, to a question like that. Just in this room, we probably get a number of different answers. But if you broadened it to everybody, oh boy, are you going to get a lot of different answers to that question. A Muslim, for instance, if you asked a Muslim that question, who is Jesus? They will tell you, yes, He was more than just a baby. He is one of the greatest prophets, one of the greatest men who were prophets, one of Allah's holiest prophets, they'll tell you. Whereas if you asked a Jehovah Witness, you know, who is Jesus, they will say, yeah, Jesus is more than just a baby. He is Michael the Archangel. If you asked a Mormon, you know, Latter-day Saints, they'll tell you also that Jesus is more than a baby. They'll tell you that Jesus is the eldest brother of the fallen angel Lucifer. Of course, a Christian Scientist, if you ask them, well, you can get all kinds of weird answers if you ask them. But nonetheless, if you ask them, they'll tell you that Jesus was just a man, but He lived to His fullest divine potential. So apparently, a lot of people realize that Jesus was more than just a baby, just a regular old run-of-the-mill baby. But is He really? You see, how we answer this question, guys, matters. It really does. Despite what others might say, guess who Jesus claimed to be? God. That's who Jesus claimed to be. In John chapter 8, verse 24, Jesus said that if we do not believe who He is, if we do not believe that He is who He claimed to be, then we will be dead in our sins. That's quite a claim. Right? That's not a guy who just thought he was a prophet or a guy just trying to attain his highest divine potential. So Jesus himself said that if we do not have the right belief about who he is, then we will be separated from God, from his grace, from his goodness for all eternity in hell. Those are Jesus' words. Okay? Now, Billy Graham once said that Jesus is God with skin on. You guys heard, that before, right? And I'd say that that's true. That's a whole lot more than just a baby in a manger, right? That's a whole lot more than just a cute nativity scene. So, if Jesus is who Jesus said he was, then we all have a choice to make. And I think Christmas is an appropriate time to think about that. I really do. Is Jesus God in the flesh or is he fake? Okay? He can't be a holy prophet, like the Muslims say, because Jesus didn't leave us that option based on the things Jesus said. He can't be Michael the Archangel, like the Jehovah's Witnesses believe. He didn't leave us that option. He can't be the brother of the devil, like the Mormons claim. Jesus said he was what? God. And of course, he isn't just another human being who lived his life better than everybody else. Jesus is a man who is fully God. So, as I said, we have a choice to make. He either is who he claimed to be, or he would be a what? A liar. Yeah. And according to Jesus, if we don't believe who he claimed to be, then we are going to die in our sins. So, tonight, as part of our Christmas series that we started last week, we're going to learn more about Jesus. We're going to answer the question, who is Jesus? Now, usually when we study Jesus, where do we turn? We go to the Gospels, right? We go to the New Testament. Understandably so, of course. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. But as many of you are probably aware, Jesus is talked about extensively in the Old Testament. And one of my favorite things to do, I was chatting with my dad about this just before service. One of my favorite things to do is to find Jesus in the Old Testament. It's like a treasure hunt. Did you guys love treasure hunts when you were a kid, right? You know, whenever those things would happen to take place. Well, that's what this is. And Jesus is talked extensively in the Old Testament, but nowhere near as much as he is in the Psalms. And so that's why, you know, last week we were in Psalm 14. This week we are looking at another Psalm because they are saturated with Jesus. And the Psalms that do that, they are called Messianic Psalms, okay? They're often dual prophecies, things that were happening at the time and things that would happen much later on. In Psalm 14 last week, we looked at how God came to save fools like us, right? That was God's purpose in a baby in a manger. That was God's purpose in sending his son to this world. Next week, as we look at Psalm chapter 2, we're going to talk about Jesus who is king. And we're going to talk about his authority as king. On Christmas Eve, we're going to look at Psalm 110, which kind of gives us the rest of the Christmas story we never hear about oftentimes at Christmas time. But tonight, we're looking at Psalm 45. And Psalm 45 kind of gives us two snapshots. One snapshot of who Jesus is, and the other one, and I love that it does this, it gives us a snapshot of who we are because of him. Okay? But before we dive in, I want to begin by answering a question a couple of you asked me last week, and that is, how do you find Jesus in the Psalms? How do you do that on your own? How do you find Jesus? Well, there's lots of different ways, and I chatted with some of you about that, but here's, you know, one big way to know that you're looking at something that's more than just something that happened thousands and thousands and thousands of years ago is that we find elements in the Psalm that simply cannot be true of a normal human being. It just can't happen. You and I and other human beings couldn't have pulled it off. There are elements that could only be true of a divine human being. And to show you what I mean, look at Psalm 45 with me, and I want you to pay attention to the heading. I don't know, probably most of us, when we look at the Psalms, those little headings that are before them, those weren't added by the guys who put the chapter and verse numbers in and stuff, by the way, guys. Those were part of the Psalm. Those were part of the original text. But tonight I want you to notice this heading, because this is one that's, I think, is kind of interesting. You can correct me later if you don't find it all that interesting, but I think it is. And you'll notice that, first of all, it says that this psalm is dedicated to an ancient music director called the Choir Master. That's kind of a cool name. Sounds like a superhero name, but you know, anyway. Choir Master. Basically, guys, this is an ancient worship leader, an ancient worship pastor. Secondly, we find that this song was to be sung, you see there, according to the Shoshaneum. Now, I don't know if you're all familiar with that word or not, but basically what this is saying, it's kind of neat. This song was to be sung to the tune of another song they all knew, which was called The Lilies. Now, we have no clue what that tune sounded like. I would love. Frank, wouldn't you love? What was this original tune supposed to sound like? That's lost to us. But they knew it when this was first written. And so the guy who wrote this psalm said, hey, you know that song, The Lilies? That's the tune for this one too. And so that's what that means there. Now, thirdly, you can see that this piece of music was composed by the sons of Korah. And this was basically a family of just outstanding musicians and singers in Israel, kind of like the Perez family, right? Comes and blesses us tonight with the talents and gifts that God's given them. They were that in Israel, and they kind of passed this office of choir master or worship leader from one generation to the next in their family line. And then next you'll notice it says that this was a song of love. A song of love. In other words, this is a romantic song. This was originally composed to be sung at a wedding. This is a wedding song we're looking at. So if, for the hopeless romantics among us, you're going to love this, okay? Lastly, we're told here that this psalm is a maskil. Do you see that there in the heading? Okay? That means that this was intended to be a teaching song. You know, like we have all these little ditties we sing to our kids to teach them things like the ABCs and all that kind of stuff. They had songs too that were more than just pretty. They were intended to teach. And this song is specifically intended to be a teaching song. I find that interesting. Because while it was a romantic song, the writer of this song knew that the Holy Spirit had inspired it. That he had inspired this song so God could teach his people something that they needed to know through this song. So it's more than just a romantic love song. All right? God's teaching us something about himself. So let's look at verse 1. I know that was a lot of run-up just to get to verse 1, but thanks for hanging with me. Okay? Look at verse 1. My heart overflows with a good theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. So here we see that this romantic love song was written for a king to be sung at the king's wedding. So who is this king? Okay. Well, we don't know for sure. We don't know absolutely for sure, but it is a king in the line of David. Most probably Solomon. More than likely for one of Solomon's weddings, okay? And I read a few weeks back as I was looking at these things that a few Bible scholars believe that this song was written to celebrate Solomon's wedding to an Egyptian princess. That is actually a marriage you can read about in 1 Kings chapter 3. But you know what? The more I've read this psalm, the more I've looked at it, I don't think this was that was the marriage that this psalm was written to celebrate. Because that marriage in 1 Kings chapter 3 was merely a political alliance with a foreign nation. Okay? Solomon wasn't vacationing in Egypt and fell in love with this woman. Okay? These were two nations, Israel and Egypt, coming together. And as they often did in those days, when they wanted to form a political alliance, one of the kings would marry the other king's daughter. Okay? And of course, that kind of built in the desire of one of the kings, at least, to not attack the other kingdom, because his daughter's over there. So that was what was happening here with this marriage. This psalm does not feel to me like it was written for Solomon, who was marrying a foreign bride who didn't even worship God, who worshiped foreign gods. Personally, I think, and others do too, that this song was written to be sung at the marriage of Solomon and the Shulamite. Does anybody, that make, yeah, how many of you have ever read the Song of Solomon? Okay. How many of you ever blushed reading the song? No, okay. Anyway, the Song of Solomon was written by, obviously, Solomon to this woman that he refers to as the Shulamite woman. Okay. And many believe that this Psalm, Psalm 45, was a song written to be sung at their wedding. Okay. This book, is pretty powerful. Song of Solomon, I mean. Pretty powerful book. That's, I'm even thinking about studying through it maybe a little bit later this year. Okay. Now I'm not saying that is absolutely the way this happened. Again, we don't know dogmatically which marriage or king even that this relates to, but most feel that that is the most likely. That's kind of my gut feeling too. I wouldn't die on that hill, but nonetheless. But in answer to the question, who is Jesus? I think this psalm starts to get pretty interesting. And I want to point out five answers to that question we see in this psalm. I put all five of those on your outline. And the first one is this. He is the fairest of men. Okay? Now, that may sound really weird to say. Okay? But stick with me here. Remember that on one level, this psalm is, the psalmist is writing a romantic song to celebrate a king's wedding. But he also knows the Holy Spirit is inspiring him. That the things that are in this psalm are meant to show and teach God's people something they need to know about God beyond just this earthly king's romance. So look at verse 2 with me, with how these two realities kind of come together as we see the king described. Verse 2, you are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Now, I mentioned before that one of the ways we can recognize messianic psalms is that they talk about things that could never be true of a normal human being living on this earth. And you'll notice that verse 2 ends by describing the king as someone God had blessed for how long? Forever. Yeah. Now, how does that happen with an earthly king who dies? Right? I mean, obviously, at least in relation to this earth, that blessing stops, boom, right when he dies. Here we get this first hint that this psalm is probably about something a little bit more than just an earthly king. It's also a hint that it's teaching us about a much greater wedding. Okay? The wedding of Christ and his bride. Who is the bride of Christ, guys? The church. That's you. Yeah, some of you raised your hand. I like that. I am. Yeah, that is the appropriate answer. You, we are the bride of Christ. Paul actually talks about this in Ephesians chapter 5, if you guys remember. Verses 31 and 32. Listen to what Paul says. For this reason, a man shall join or shall leave his father and mother, shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Sounds like a wedding, right, to us. But then he goes on, this mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Okay? So Paul is saying that all the stuff that is tied up in our marriages and our romances, you know, all the sexuality, the joys of intimacy, and all those things that come in an earthly marriage is given to us by God to simply whet our appetite for the joys, the boundless, incredible, fulfilling intimacy that will be ours when we are finally with Jesus, who is our groom. When we are finally at the wedding supper of the Lamb. How many of you are looking forward to that day? How many of you have ever given much thought to that day? The wedding supper of the Lamb, marriage feast of the Lamb. A lot of times we don't talk too much about that. Or maybe think too much about it. But this psalm uses the institution of marriage and a royal wedding to teach us the very same things. Now also notice that verse 2 says that the king is fairer than the sons of men. Now that's not talking about fairness as in justice, okay? Basically what it's saying is he's more handsome than everybody else. That's basically what he's saying. He's the most handsome of men. Now, in an earthly sense, okay, because this was sung at a king's wedding, if this is Solomon, again, great likelihood that it is, We can surmise that Solomon was a handsome guy. Okay, dad, David. Guess what Scripture says he looked like? Handsome guy, right? Bathsheba, Solomon's mom, drop-dead gorgeous. I mean, well, Scripture doesn't say drop-dead gorgeous, but you get my point. I don't think you could do that in Hebrew. But anyway, Absalom, right? One of Solomon's brothers. Gorgeous, it says. Just a handsome, handsome guy. So it is reasonable to assume Solomon, coming from the same family line, he's probably a pretty good-looking guy. Now, while good looks may have been true about Solomon, which of course would have fit with this song in his wedding, the real king that this psalm is talking about is who? Jesus. Okay? It's Jesus. Now, in the Gospels, you may have noticed, we have almost zero physical descriptions of Jesus. We're not told what he looked like. We're not told the color of his hair. We're not told the shape of his nose or nothing. Nothing at all. Now, I suspect that some of you may have heard a time or two that Jesus was not a handsome person. That Jesus was just kind of an ordinary guy. Have you guys heard that thought process? Okay. That thought comes from a prophecy regarding the Messiah. It's found in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13, all the way through Isaiah 53, verse 12. I don't know why they put the chapter break in there. It's all one prophecy. But in that prophecy, we are told that the Messiah will have no stately form or majesty to attract us to him, and nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. Okay? Does that sound familiar? You guys have probably heard those verses before. And thus, people come to the conclusion that Jesus was just a rather ordinary-looking guy. And in some levels, I get that, right? I mean, God often, my son mentioned this before service, God often works that way, doesn't he? He doesn't work through the ways that we think he should, you know, which means Jesus must be the most handsome guy that ever walked the face of the earth, because then everyone's going to want to be near him, or whatever. God often, rarely, in fact, works that way. However, to come to that conclusion, we have to dismiss the context of the prophecy in Isaiah. And that's something that I think we do often. Okay, as you read Isaiah 52 and 53, you will notice that prophecy was, first of all, a prophecy about the suffering of the Messiah for our sins. It details, in great detail, his physical pain and grief and the torture that he went through at the hands of both the Jews and the Romans so that he might pay the price for our sin. As Frank said earlier, he paid the penalty we could not. That was our penalty. That was our torture. That was our punishment. And Jesus paid it. That's what that prophecy in Isaiah is about. It is not a prophecy about Jesus as the divine king. There are other prophecies about that. The one we read in Micah would be one of those, of course. Now, secondly, the description of Jesus in Isaiah 52 and 53 are spoken of him after he had been brutally beaten with rods, whipped with a cat of nine tails, to a bloody, unrecognizable pulp. And I'm not being hyperbolic. That's kind of how Scripture describes it, right before his crucifixion. In fact, the very next verse 53, or Isaiah 53, verse 3, it mentions that that's where it says that he wasn't much to look at. Okay? He was despised and forsaken of men, it says, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hid their faces. I guarantee you there were a lot of people that day that were turning away just from the horror of what they were witnessing. He was despised and we did not esteem him. That's the context in which it says that he was just, you know, no stately form, no majesty. Well, yeah, he was being brutally treated for our sin. If you read those verses from Isaiah in context, maybe you can see what I mean. Now, so, is it possible that Jesus was actually a rather good-looking individual? Sure. We don't know. We're not given those things. It's not important in the grand scheme of things, but it is certainly possible. But this is more than just a mere comment back in Psalm 45. This is more than just a mere comment about someone's objective appearance. Let me ask you, ladies. I could ask the men too, for that matter. But when you came down the aisle at your wedding, ladies, and you saw your husband, right? Sorry about that. He's probably waiting down there at the front for you, if your wedding was, you know, kind of the way most of us do weddings. As you were walking down that aisle and you saw him, did you think to yourself, that is the ugliest dude I have ever seen in my life? What in the world am I doing here? I hope you didn't. Because you know what? More than likely, no matter what he looked like, what were you thinking? Oh, wow. Because of love. It was your wedding, man. It's a marriage. It's a love song. And what you saw in your groom, what you saw in your bride, was that they were the fairest of the land. They were the most beautiful that you could see. And that's, of course, what we see. This psalm is a royal wedding love song. But guys, not only is Jesus fairer than the sons of men, but you notice that verse 2 says that grace is poured upon your lips. I love this. Literally, what the psalmist is saying here is that the king's lips were anointed, that's the word, with grace. Anointed with grace. Now, on an earthly level, if this is describing Solomon, would that be a fair thing to say about the words that came out of Solomon's mouth? Well, first of all, can think about it. First of all, we know that by God's gift, Solomon was the wisest man on the planet. That would be an interesting guy to sit and listen to, wouldn't you think? I bet so. I mean, we have the whole book of Proverbs, right? I mean, just incredible. 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 32 tells us that Solomon composed 3,000 Proverbs and he wrote 1,005 songs. Wow. That's something, right? Solomon was kind of like, remember those old commercials for E.F. Hutton? You know, when Solomon talked, people listened to the guy, right? People stop and go, whoa, right? So yes, it is entirely conceivable that God anointed his lips with grace, okay? But since this psalm can really only be fully, completely fulfilled by Jesus, and we know he's ultimately talking about Jesus, what does this tell us about how Jesus talked? What does this tell us about his speech? Were his lips speaking words of grace? You've read the Gospels. Would you say that's a fair and accurate assessment of what Jesus would say? Luke chapter 4. Verse 22, Jesus is in the synagogue, right? Just shows up. And of course, the leaders of the synagogue recognize him as a rabbi. And they said that this was common. Would you like to come up and say a few words? Would you like to read from the scriptures? So Jesus came up front and he turned to Isaiah 61. Well, he didn't turn. He unscrolled to Isaiah 61, right? And he read that to those people there in the synagogue. And then right there, Luke makes a little side comment. Luke does this. Every once in a while, he'll make these little side comments, you know, on what was just happening. And he makes a side comment on what people's reactions were to Jesus' words. Listen to what he wrote. Luke chapter 4, verse 22. And all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. That's exactly what we just read in Psalm 45. Right? Think about Jesus when he fed the 5,000. You all know that story, right? This took place in the wilderness, we're told. And this is in Matthew chapter 14. And the reason it took place in the wilderness is because Jesus was trying to get away from the crowds. Now, that sounds kind of mean, right? And most of the time, Jesus didn't try to get away from the crowds. But this was a particular time. John the Baptist had just been beheaded. And Jesus had just been told. And so he was trying to get away to grieve. He was trying to be a little bit alone by himself to deal with the emotions and the things that he was dealing with because of John the Baptist's death. And spend some time alone with God. Now, the problem with Jesus' wilderness hideout was that everybody found him, apparently. It didn't work. 5,000 men were told. We don't even tell how many women or children came. So we're probably looking at a crowd somewhere around 20,000 people, 20,000 people plus, found him. These 20,000 people apparently took time off of work, okay? They traveled, walked for miles, didn't even bring enough food for the trip, so that by the time they finally got to Jesus, they were collapsing from exhaustion and hunger, right? That's the scene. Now, why would people do that? Why would people do that? All so that they could hear Jesus do what? Talk. They wanted to hear the words that came from His mouth. They were captivated by the gracious words that He would speak. In John chapter 7, verse 46, you might remember, the religious leaders sent guards to go arrest Jesus. And the guards show up and Jesus is teaching, He's talking, and the guards refute, we're not arresting that guy. And they came back to the religious leaders and they said, why didn't you arrest him? And you remember what they said? They said, never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. They couldn't touch him. So this psalm says that Jesus is the fairest of men, that His lips are anointed with grace, and that God has blessed Him forever. Now, on one level, yeah, you see bits of Solomon in there. But really, in totality, this could only be true of Jesus, right? But in this psalm, we are actually given a second answer to the question, who is Jesus? You can see it right there. He is a warrior with unusual weapons. Look at verses 3 through 5 with me. Would you read that? Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and your majesty. And in your majesty, ride on victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp. The peoples fall under you. Your arrows are in the heart of the king's enemies. Now, as you can see here, this psalm kind of moves from talking about this really good looking guy with grace dripping from his lips to talking about this individual in battle. Goes from the fairest of men to a warrior. Now, in one sense, again, this could talk about Solomon, right? Or perhaps even another king in David's royal line. But as we've seen, ultimately, this can only be fulfilled by Jesus. Now, guys, we could spend the next several weeks looking at verses 3, 4, and 5. Maybe you kind of noticed that as we read it. But tonight, what I want to show you, I want to show you what I think is the most interesting element from these verses. Most Hebrew scholars, if you go get an interlinear Bible or a book of that sort that has all of the different languages there, most Hebrew scholars have noted that verse 4 could legitimately be translated a little differently from the Hebrew to the English. So instead of saying, as our verse does, in your majesty, ride on victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness, a more natural translation of the Hebrew to English is this. In your majesty, ride on victoriously by means of truth and meekness and righteousness. Now, remember, what we're reading here is a battle scene, right? This is a battle scene. So what this is saying is that this king would be using truth and meekness and righteousness as weapons for battle. That's what this verse is saying. Now, that might kind of sound a little bit strange to us. I'm pretty certain none of our military has ever used such weapons in the midst of a battle or a war. But guys, what if the battle was against deception? What if the battle was against sin? What if the battle was against wickedness and Satan? What if that was the case? Do you think your weapons might need to be a little bit better than swords and arrows? Anybody? I would think so. I would definitely think so. So guys, consider with me. Did Jesus ever use those three weapons? Did Jesus ever use them? If I asked you the question, who is truth? How would you answer that question? And you know why you'd answer that way? Because that's exactly what he said, isn't it? Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Did Jesus ever use meekness, humility, as a weapon for battle? Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 7 tells us that the ultimate act of humility in the universe was actually the means to the ultimate victory in the universe. Jesus humbling himself to become a man. A baby in a manger. A man who walked this earth sinlessly and then was crucified for our sins to die in our place. Christ's meekness was the weapon that he used to conquer Satan on the cross. Did you realize that? If Jesus had never humbled himself, we would never be saved. Satan would never be defeated. Death would never be abolished. None of those things could happen. Now, did Jesus ever use righteousness as a weapon? That one's a little bit easier to answer, isn't it? Yeah, of course he did. You guys remember Jesus' temptation in the wilderness? Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, right? What was Satan doing there? He was desperately trying to get Jesus to sin. He was tempting Jesus so that Jesus would no longer be righteous. So that Jesus could not be the righteous sacrifice for our sins. But for all of Satan's temptations, how did he fare? How did he do? He failed entirely. Jesus kept his righteousness, didn't he? And it became the weapon that he used to crush Satan on the cross. Jesus used truth, he used meekness, and he used righteousness to defeat Satan and sin and death. Do you see how this psalm is more than just about a king riding out with a sword on his thigh and some arrows going from his bow, right? There's more going on here than just that. So, this psalm has told us about Jesus' humanity, his looks, his speech, things of that sort. It tells us how Jesus battles and the unique weapons that he has. But now it gives us another incredibly crucial piece of his identity. You can see number 3 there. He is the man who is God. He is the man who is God. Read verses 6 and 7 with me. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Remember, guys, this is a wedding song, a romantic love song at a wedding. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy above your fellows. Now, if you had any doubts thus far of this psalm being about Jesus, these two verses right here should remove all doubt. Because there is no way that an earthly king could be God. Right? He's been talking about the king, and he goes right into verse 6, still talking about the king, and he refers to him as God. Refers to him as God. If you were here with us for our series back in Hebrews, when was that? Last year? I think we might have ended it up last year. But anyway, you might remember when we looked at Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 through 9. There the author was trying to show us very clearly how Jesus was greater than the angels, right? And he's making his arguments in that regard. And in verses 8 and 9, he actually quotes verses 6 and 7 from Psalm 45 that we just read. And he says that they refer to none other than Jesus. That this is speaking of Jesus Christ. So if there's any question in your mind whether this psalm was about Jesus, well, the writer of Hebrews, I think, removes all doubt by telling us that's exactly who it is about. So let's look at verses 6 and 7 here, kind of line by line. Verse 6, notice that the king is addressed as God. So this king is the fairest of all men, right? He is a warrior and he is God. We see here also that he has a throne and that he has a kingdom that lasts how long? What's it say, guys? Forever. How many earthly kings have you ever seen whose throne and kingdom lasted forever? Anybody? Yeah, not a single one. As much as they probably wanted it to, not a single one. Okay? But I want you to know something very interesting here. In verses 6 and 7, how many people there, maybe I'll give you a couple seconds just to even look at this, how many people there are called God? How many people? The answer is two. There are two people here that are being referred to as God. There is God with the throne and the kingdom in verse 6. And there is another God in verse 7 who is superior to the former God, who anoints the first God with the oil of gladness. That's some pretty weird stuff, right? That's some pretty strange stuff. Guys, you know what this is? This is a reference to the Godhead. This here is a reference to the Trinity. We see two people of divinity, but one of them is subordinating himself to the other. If someone came to anoint you, and you received that anointing, it is implicit that you're saying the person anointing me is greater than me, right? And that's the picture that we have here. Here we see exactly what Paul described in Philippians. We see God the Son submitting Himself to God the Father's plans of Him coming to this earth and living and dying for us. But now it takes another interesting turn, okay? Because it says that this God, man, king combination, who has a throne and a kingdom that will last forever, was anointed by His God. It is God the Father anointing God the Son. Anointing, I know we probably use that word a bit, and I don't know what comes to your mind when you hear the word anointing. Is it oil on people's heads oftentimes, maybe? Or the little thing on the forehead that we do because it's cleaner and not so messy? Because they actually, when you were anointed in the Old Testament, they poured the whole thing over your head, man. I mean, that was the anointing. That may be the picture we have in our head, but do you know what anointing means? It's really a simple word. Anointing simply means that you are set apart to serve God in a special capacity or role. That's all it means. That's what anointing is. In the Old Testament, guys, there were three specific roles or offices where you would be anointed. Just three, okay? The priests would be anointed to serve God in that capacity as a priest, okay? Kings were also anointed, obviously, to serve God in that capacity. And then on some occasions, prophets were also anointed to serve God in that capacity. Now, which role or office does Jesus have for which He is being anointed here by God? All three. Isn't that cool? All three. He became a prophet who gave God's words to the people, those words of grace that were dripping from His lips. He became the priest who intercedes for the people and makes the sacrifice for their sin, which was His own body. And He became the king who rules over all creation. Because he did what God the Father asked, and God then elevated Him to the highest place that there can be. Jesus has the ultimate anointing of God in being anointed by God Himself and being anointed in a way that no other human being was ever allowed to be, because no other human being could serve in all three roles. We weren't allowed. You couldn't do it. So Jesus, as you know, right, is called the Messiah. You guys heard that term, I assume. You've also heard Him called Christ. Yes? Now, maybe you didn't know this, but that is not His last name. Okay. His name isn't Jesus Christ, as though Christ was His last name. All right. It wasn't Mary Christ and Joseph Christ and then baby Jesus Christ. Okay. Messiah in the Hebrew, because it's a Hebrew word. Guess what it means? Anointed. That's all it means. The anointed. Guess what Christ means? It's a Greek word. The anointed. Yeah. It's the same thing. It's basically every time we say Jesus Christ, we are saying Jesus the anointed. And that is what is being described right here in verses 6 and 7. So every time the Jews said that Jesus is the Messiah or the Christ, they were saying that Jesus is the one that Psalm 45, verse 7, is referring to. And they knew that. He is the one anointed by God the Father to serve as your prophet, as your priest, and as your king. Now, it may, as maybe seem like we've strayed a little bit far from the idea of a love song, you know, a royal wedding song. But we see that idea again as we continue answering who is Jesus. And that is, He is the King who came for us. He is the King who came for us. Would you read verses 8 and 9 with me? All your garments are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. Out of ivory palaces, stringed instruments you have made you glad. King's daughters are among your noble ladies. At your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. Now, as you can tell at this point, the psalm is talking about the wedding ceremony itself, isn't it? I mean, it kind of looks like that. These are all things that would be very understandable and reasonable parts of a wedding. The king here is getting decked out, right, for the wedding. He's putting on his, what I guess amounted to their cologne, you know, in those days. And what specifically are the three spices that he uses here to make himself smell better, to perfume himself? Myrrh, aloes, and cassia. Now, guys, do any of those spices ring a bell to you? Now, first of all, before you get too far, don't go to the wise men, okay? Yeah, that might be, we hear myrrh and we think, oh, yeah, the wise men. That was gold, frankincense, and myrrh, okay? But there was another time in Jesus' life where people brought him spices. Do you remember when that was? At his burial. At his burial, that's right. What were the spices that Nicodemus very hurriedly applied to Jesus during his burial Friday night right before Passover? Because they had to get it done really quick because he couldn't work on Passover. So they had to get Jesus in the tomb really, really fast that Friday night. Guess what? The spices that Nicodemus used were the same spices that the women brought on the first day of the week when they were coming to the tomb, right? That first Easter morning. That's what they were bringing as well to finish the anointing that they had started on Friday night. Well, we are told in John chapter 19, verse 39, that there were three things. Myrrh, aloes, and then it just says, and other spices. Now, other spices, it doesn't tell us specifically that they brought cassia, which is mentioned here in Psalm 45. Cassia, by the way, is a type of cinnamon, if that, you know, helps you understand what that is talking about. It just says spices, plural, okay? And since this psalm is about Jesus, which Hebrews has made clear, and this can only be fulfilled fully by Jesus, it appears that cassia was one of those unnamed spices that was brought to the tomb. Myrrh, aloes, and other spices. So, what is this psalm teaching us here? Because remember, it's a maskil, a teaching psalm. What is it saying here? I believe that it's teaching us far more than what it was like that day at the king's wedding. As interesting as that might have been, I don't think that is its main emphasis. As we can see from this, the New Testament perspective, we're seeing something far more beautiful here, I think. What we're seeing, guys, is a connection. A connection between a funeral and a wedding. Now, generally, we don't want to ever have those two things connected, do we? Generally speaking. But what we are seeing here is that the death of the groom makes the wedding possible. The king was being decked out in the same things that Jesus was at his burial. I don't think that that connection is accidental. I believe it was intentional. And guys, Jesus died for us, so that we might be His bride. Do you understand that? As much as we love the picture of a wedding, that wedding of you and Christ, of us and Christ, could never take place if a funeral had not happened first. Simply could not have. He died for us, anointed with the perfume of myrrh and aloes and cassia to make the marriage supper of the Lamb possible. And with that in mind, I want us to look at one last answer to the question, who is Jesus? And we don't really have time to study this in depth tonight, but we are going to be revisiting this, okay, as we go through the book of Revelation in a couple months. We're not going to go through the whole book in a couple months, but in a couple months we will start the book of Revelation. Just wanted to head that one off there right away. But jump with me if you will. Again, we can't cover the whole chapter of Psalm 45 tonight, but drop down to verse 17 with me. Last verse in the Psalm. And here we're going to see that he is the groom who gives us a new identity. Look at verse 17. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, the peoples will give you thanks forever and ever. Now, as you can see, the psalm closes here with another statement that could only be true of a marriage that's more than just a marriage between an earthly king and an earthly bride. This marriage that's being spoken of here says it will be remembered for all generations. Well, guys, we don't even know for sure what this psalm, what earthly king and what earthly wedding this psalm even was connected to. So obviously that wasn't about that particular ceremony that day. And it's saying that the peoples, the nations, will praise the king and his bride forever. Now, guys, as I said before, I don't think this is spoken of enough when we get to talking about end time prophecy. But when Jesus, our King, our Savior, our Groom, returns for us, and the marriage supper of the Lamb takes place as it is described in Revelation chapter 19, verses 6 through 10, it is going to fulfill everything that's being said here, because it is going to be a magnificent and unrepeatable event that is on par with the crucifixion and on par with the resurrection. Now that may sound, whoa, how can anything be on par with those two things? Well, because of this. And it will be the moment when the victory that Jesus obtained on the cross and through the resurrection will finally and completely be applied to who? To us. To the bride. You telling me you think we're going to forget that day? Oh, no, man. That is going to be the greatest wedding ever. And it will be remembered forever. The blood-bought bride, which is us, the church, is going to be united to Christ, our groom, forever. It's beautiful. It really is. And guys, as we see here in verse 17, for all eternity, that moment will be remembered. It will be celebrated for eternity. You and I are not going to get, you know, a billion years into eternity, because you and I will all be there a billion years into eternity, and we're going to go, do you remember how we got here? No, I don't remember it. We've got to go ask somebody. Do you got a book to tell? No. We're going to remember this one, man, and it will be celebrated. For all of eternity, you and I are going to be honored as the bride of Christ. That's going to be your identity in heaven. Amen? That is going to be who you are in heaven. So my hope, and I know we haven't covered this expositionally, verse by verse, line by line, but I hope you can see what an amazing psalm this is, at least a taste of it. Because it really does give us a snapshot of who Jesus is, but then it also tells us who we are as the bride of Christ and because of Him. Now, the question is, what are you going to do with all of that? I mean, I suppose we could all just sit here and, I mean, hopefully you go, well, that was kind of interesting, you know, and just walk on out of here. But shouldn't we do something with this? Guys, what kind of psalm was this? It's a maskil. What kind of psalm is a maskil? Teaching. It's a teaching psalm. So what are we supposed to do with this? I've always thought that when you're looking at sections of Scripture, there are two questions we should always ask. So what and now what? Right? You answer those questions about any portion of Scripture, you're going to come away with something. All right? And as I thought about those two questions, there were two answers that jumped out at me. And I went ahead and included them at the end of your outline. First of all, the truth about Jesus matters. It matters, guys. This world wants you to think it does not. It wants you to think, as a matter of fact, it wants you to be unsure of whether it's even true or even who Jesus really is. But Psalm 45 is very clear about the identity of Jesus. He is not just another prophet, is he? He is definitely not the brother of Lucifer, right? He is not a human who just achieved his divine potential. No, according to Psalm 45, he is the most excellent of all men, and he is God. That is Jesus. Crystal clear in verse 6. Underline verse 6 in your Bible, guys. Put a cross right next to verse 6 to remind yourself. Because, guys, we need to know and we need to believe this truth. It is that important. Remember John 8:24, right? Jesus said, unless you believe that He is who He claimed to be, unless you believe that, you will die in your sins. Does this sound important to you? Does this sound like a crucial piece of the puzzle? Nowadays, in our culture, we're oh my gosh, we're so weird. We not only believe that people have the right to their opinion, our culture actually believes that all opinions are equally right. How, I mean, doesn't common sense just tell you that's impossible? Everything, even competing things, cannot be equally true. Well, guys, guess what? All opinions about Jesus are not equally right. There is only one opinion that is right, and only one opinion that will save us today and will save us for eternity. There is only one opinion that's going to put you in that wedding, the marriage feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And guys, this psalm screams that truth at us. We must believe that Jesus is who He claimed to be. Believing anything else about Him is not going to do you any good at all. It's not going to have any benefit whatsoever. So tonight, right? Wherever you might be listening to this, okay, whether online or maybe even here, I don't know. If you came in with a distorted picture of Jesus, now is the day to repent of that picture and trust in the real Jesus. He is the only one who can save you, okay? But there's a second answer to so what or and now what. And I want you to remember this Christmas, this. As the bride of Christ, guess what? You have a wedding to look forward to. You have a wedding to look forward to. Guys, if you have trusted in Jesus, guess what? You are engaged to Him right now. I know you don't have the ring. Well, I have a ring, but you know what I mean, right? We don't got the engagement ring, but we've got something better. We have the Holy Spirit. That is our engagement ring. He gave us something so much better than the most expensive diamond ring any one of you ladies have ever looked at and went, oh my gosh! He gave us something infinitely greater. He gave us Himself as our ring, as that seal of betrothal. That is what you have. And you have it so that you get to be at that marriage supper of the Lamb. Stop and think about that for a minute. Ponder about what that means. Jesus loves you, man. He loves you. He died so He could take you as His bride. We often think of His death as a monetary exchange. Not that it isn't spoken of that way in Scripture, right? He is our Redeemer, which means He paid the price for our sin. He is that. But He also died so that He could make you His bride. He loved you. He wants you. He wants to see you walking down that aisle, is what He wants. And I know for many people, Christmas is not the happiest time of the year. Right? For some people, it's a pretty depressing time of the year, just depending on the circumstances of their life. And honestly, the older we get, it's easy for sadness to kind of creep into the holiday, right? Because it's not like it always used to be. Maybe there are loved ones that are gone, that we miss all the more at Christmas. Maybe they're members of our own family that are now estranged from us and we don't get to be with them. Or they're just far away. And we don't get to be with them. And that can be hard. Or maybe we end up celebrating it all alone. Statistics tell us, unfortunately, that depression and suicide are at its peak during the holidays. So if you happen to be one of those people who maybe has a little bit of that cloud of darkness over your Christmas, over your holidays, because maybe Christmas will never be the same, maybe this Christmas, fix your eyes on who you are because of Jesus Christ. Jesus has chosen you as His bride. It wasn't an accident. You didn't choose Him. The groom chose you. He loves you, and He paid an incredible cost of His own death for you. And at your wedding to Him, which will be the most joyful day in your entire existence, it's just around the bend. Amen? It's just around the bend. And on that day, He will be to us what He already is, Emmanuel. You guys know what Emmanuel means, right? God with us. God with us. Not God far away. Not God who isn't really all that interested in you, you know? No. God with you. That's why we sing songs like, "Come, O Come, Emmanuel," right? Because we long for that day. Yes, when Jesus came in the manger, that was God with us. But guys, there's coming a day when you and I will in totality realize God is with us. Amen? Would you pray with me? Father, thank You for Your Word tonight. Thank You for guiding us through it. And I pray, Lord, that You will use it in each one of our hearts. I pray for my brothers and sisters here, for myself, for my brothers and sisters, and any who might be listening online or perhaps listening to it in the future, that, Lord, You will use Your words that You caused to be written in Your Scriptures to speak to us, to encourage us, to lift us up, to weaken our wobbly knees, Lord, to remind us of who You are, Jesus, and also to remind us of who we are in You. Oh, Lord, let this Christmas not be a mere holiday of gifts and parties and Christmas carols and such. Let it be a holiday where we stand in awe and marvel at all You have done for us, for each one of us. Father, we love You. Thank You for sending Your Son. And Jesus, thank You for Your humility and love and grace in coming to rescue us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.